weekend and spending this time together in this touching and challenging letter. We've prayed, so why don't we launch straight in? We've been looking at this letter to Timothy, and this morning we come to really what are Paul's last words, maybe not his literal last words, but certainly his last recorded words. People are often very interested in famous last words of people, aren't they? You probably know that when Oscar Wilde was on his deathbed, he said something like this. I think it was something, you know, like, this wallpaper's terrible, one of us is going to have to go. And of course he went. There's another famous story of a Confederate general during the American Civil War who was fighting, and as he was fighting, he stuck his head above a parapet and he said, you know, you couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. They were his last words. People are often very interested in the last words of famous people, and the Apostle Paul is arguably, even if people may not realise this, he is perhaps one of the most influential men in all of history, because the Apostle Paul is largely responsible for Christianity becoming an international phenomenon, not just something that had a local beginning that ended in Palestine. And here is the Apostle Paul, this great figure of history, who was writing his last letter in a hole something like 20 feet underground, awaiting execution. And chapter 4 of this letter contains his last recorded words. And it's a terribly heart-wrenching situation that he's in. He's in dreadful conditions. The prison that he was in might have made the Tower of London look like the Hilton. He's totally alone. Not a single person stood by him at his trial, it seems. See verse 16, at my first defence, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. This man, under whom thousands of people had been converted to Christianity, hundreds and hundreds of churches had been planted all over the Mediterranean world as a result of this man's ministry. More books of the New Testament are written by this man than anyone else, and yet, even though there are thousands of people who've come to faith under his ministry, sitting in hundreds of churches planted all over the Mediterranean, reading all the letters he wrote, no one came to his support, it seems. No one even came to his hearing. No one came to pray with him, it seems. But it's interesting, and I want you to notice at the outset the first and last words of the chapter, verses 1 and verse 22. Where is he? Where is the apostle when he's writing this chapter? Well, he's in a filthy, squalid hole in the ground, awaiting execution, deserted by friends, without even a cloak to keep him warm, it seems. And yet, where is he? Well, verse 1, he's in the presence of God. Or verse 22, notice how he signs off the letter, "The Lord be with your spirit." Where is he? He's in the presence of God. Everyone has deserted him, he says, but verse 17, "The Lord stood by me." There's a story from the Cold War about an atheistic schoolteacher who was indoctrinating her class. And at one point she asked every child in the classroom to come and write on the blackboard, "God is nowhere." And one by one they came up and they wrote, "God is nowhere." But there was one little brave girl in the class, one Christian from a Christian family, and she went up and she wrote on the board, "God is now here. God is now here." Exactly the same letters, but an entirely different meaning. And here is the Apostle Paul, and people might well say to him, "Everyone has deserted you. You're 20 feet under the ground awaiting execution. Where is your God now? God is nowhere." And Paul says, "No, God is now here. Everyone has deserted me, but the Lord is standing by my side." And I think it's a wonderful thing to be a fly on the wall of Paul's prison cell this morning, as it were, for us to listen to these famous last words of this person. And that's what we're going to do. And we'll see in this chapter that, first of all, there's a solemn charge. We looked at that a little bit last night. And then secondly, a searching appeal and a final encouragement. So first of all, there's a solemn charge. See, for Paul, the fight's pretty well over. The race has been run. But for Timothy, his beloved disciple, the future's still ahead of him. And therefore, as we said last time, he passes on the baton to Timothy and he gives them this solemn charge. He says, in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. And he reiterates it there in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, he says to Timothy, be a proclaimer, as we saw last night. Announce the gospel. That's what it means to be an evangelist, someone who announces the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, preach. That doesn't just mean putting on a funny frock and standing behind a wooden pulpit, a wooden box called a pulpit. It simply means to announce. You can announce it from a pulpit. You can also announce it on the lawn at university, or over a cup of coffee with somebody, or sitting on the train, or in youth group, or in your small group. You can announce it anywhere. You don't have to be ordained, but the important thing is that it's announced. Church is always one generation from extinction, isn't it? Which means each generation needs to announce the gospel on to the next for it to survive. That's what Paul is doing. He's passing the gospel on to the next generation, and he says to Timothy, and he sends to the next generation, he says to the next generation, and the next generation, all the way down to us, preach. Preach what? Preach the word. Notice he doesn't say preach a word. It's a big difference, of course, isn't there? That little word, the definite article, for those of you who are familiar with English grammar, makes all the difference in the world. Prince Charles is, of course, somewhat infamous for saying that when he becomes king, he doesn't want to be defender of the faith, as kings and queens have been called for centuries now, but defender of faith. Now, what's the difference? It's one little word, but it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? To be defender of the faith is to defend the one apostolic faith passed down through the centuries as taught by the Church of England. But defender of faith means, well, it doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim, it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, it doesn't matter what you are, I'll defend your right to have faith. That's a big difference. Well, some people say, you know, I've heard a word from the Lord. But the Apostle Paul says, I'd rather hear the word of the Lord. And where is the word of the Lord to be found? Jesus Christ is the word of God we preach. He is the Word who was and is to be. He is the Word from before the foundation of the world. And where do we find out about this Word, who is Jesus Christ, the one through whom God perfectly communicates to the world? Well, as we've been seeing, it's through the Word of God written in the Scriptures. And as a man, a dying man, Paul says to Timothy, preach, proclaim, announce the Word. That is, Jesus Christ, Saviour, died, risen, as revealed to us in the Scriptures. How? As we saw, well, be ready, be prepared, in season, out of season, be instant, be an instant preacher of the gospel, ready to announce the gospel whether people want to hear it or not. He doesn't say be rude, doesn't say be disrespectful or patronising. He just says be ready to preach. How are we to preach? We're to preach it completely. He says, be ready there to, verse 2, notice, reprove, rebuke, exhort. This word for reprove there in verse 2, it says it's about speaking to my mind. The gospel speaks to my mind. It's not to bypass people's brains. Sadly, the word of God so often does bypass people's brains, doesn't it? I mean, why is it that so many Christians can become pretty close to being an expert in whatever field they work in, for example. You know, you're a professional, you become an expert in your field, but you're content to remain relative infants when it comes to the Word of God. It's because the Word of God is bypassing people's brains. If God has given you a brain, the Word of God speaks to the brain. It corrects. Not only that, it rebukes. It speaks to my will. It addresses my behaviour. We don't like being confronted about our behaviour, do we? And very often we don't like confronting others about having others confront us about our behaviour, and we don't like confronting others about their behaviour either. But this is a word that speaks to the will. It rebukes. And also it's a word that exhorts or encourages. It speaks to our emotions. It's right to feel some excitement, isn't it, when we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's right to feel some exhilaration at the thought that though my sins be scarlet, yet through the grace of Christ, through the washing of his blood, they are now white as snow, and he has hurled our sins into the depth of the sea. It's a word that speaks to our emotions. So Paul says, preach the word, preach it completely, announce it to people's minds, announce it to their wills, announce it to their emotions, whether people want to hear it or not. Notice verse 2, preach it with great patience and instruction, careful instruction. It's very easy to be sort of tyrannized by people who think that the perfect church ought to have arrived yesterday. The impatience of people gets oppressive after a while, doesn't it? Why? Because people simply don't change overnight. Paul says to Timothy, there are no quick fixes, there's no instant results in this work. What is required is only patient, careful instruction. It's the drip method of irrigation over many months, many years that's needed rather than the instant deluge. Now, why does he give Timothy this charge? Well, notice there, verse 1, because there is a day coming when Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, will appear. There's a day coming when Jesus will appear. Some of you may have recently finished school or university. How did you go in your finals? How did you go in your A-levels? It's not going to matter terribly much when Jesus Christ appears, is it? It's important, but it's not really going to matter when Jesus Christ appears. What career did you choose? That's important. But when Jesus Christ appears, he's going to be much more interested in how people responded to the word that was preached about him than the career that you chose, isn't he? Here I am, you know, pushing 40, and I'm not married yet. Lord, where is he? You know, where is she? It's an important issue. It's a big issue. But when Jesus Christ appears, it's not really going to be the ultimate issue, is it? And Paul says, if your mind is focused on the appearing of Jesus Christ, you'll preach the gospel. That's the perspective that he gives Timothy. You might do well at school or university, you might not. You might have a great career, you might not. You might have a lovely marriage, you might not. But you'll announce the gospel. One way or another, the progress of the gospel would be more important to you than anything else. If it isn't, you've forgotten that Jesus Christ is coming again. There is a day, Paul says. There's a sense of urgency in these words, isn't there? And it's not just because Jesus is coming again and will judge the earth, but because opportunities come and go. So you notice there, verses 3 and 4, there's a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Instead, they'll go to searching for preachers who'll scratch where they itch. And those days have already come, haven't they? It's common now, isn't it, sadly, to see bishops and church leaders put their support behind lifestyles and agendas that are repugnant to God's plans and designs, whistling to the tune of the world. So there's a sense of urgency, isn't there? Preach it now while there's still an opportunity, before the tide comes in, before evil days will come. It's an amazing statement given the world that Paul was in. But I suppose if you look back over the history of the world since then, you know, it's easy enough to see that opportunities have come and gone. I mean, think of places like India and Pakistan and Bangladesh, where so few, you know, I mean, maybe 1% of the population are Christians, and yet so much of the world's population lives there. But think, you know, before World War II, these places were part of the British Empire, and you didn't need a permit to preach the gospel there, you could just walk in. Now, well, of course, as you know, it's so much more difficult and so much more dangerous. So Paul says to Timothy, he says to the next generation, he says to us, preach the word, look for the opportunities now. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach it completely, preach it patiently, preach it urgently. That's the solemn charge Paul gives as a dying man. He gives it to us. It's going to look different in each of our lives. We're not all Timothys. That this is the agenda of the church. But also there's a searching appeal here. There in verse 9, most of Bible translations often have, like the ESV, the NIV, they unhelpfully call this sort of section personal remarks or personal instructions, which kind of sounds like Paul is now, you know, he's said everything important and now all that's left is some sort of random personal waffle. But actually, what you have in these verses is a very powerful and poignant demonstration of what it means to stick with the gospel in the long run. Let's take a bird's eye at it first to get a feel for Paul's situation. He says to Timothy, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, before winter," notice verse 21, "before the bad weather sets in and it's difficult to travel." In any case, Paul doesn't know if he's going to last through the winter. Verse 10, "Demas has deserted me and he's gone to Thessalonica." Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Verse 13, "Bring the cloak, it's getting cold in this hole underground. Bring the scrolls, bring the parchments so I can be productive while I'm here." Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm." Verse 16, "At my first offence, perhaps the trial when he was convicted, everyone deserted me, not even a character witness, not even someone to pray for him. But there in the cloakroom, there in the courtroom," verse 17, "the Lord stood at my side and strengthened me, and I preached the gospel, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Would they have thrown Paul to the lions? Well, they weren't supposed to. Paul was a Roman citizen. And, you know, I doubt that very much that Nero would have cared too much about the paperwork. But by a stroke of providence, Paul was spared the lion's mouth. In any case, even if they do their worst, Paul says, it will only end up being for the best. The Lord will bring me safely to his kingdom, heavenly kingdom. It's heartrending, isn't it? It's one of the most deeply moving sections of Scripture. I mean, here is the man to whom we owe our salvation. He is our apostle. We wouldn't be here this weekend if it weren't for the Apostle Paul. He's our spiritual hero. But do you see why it's so searching? It's very searching. Why? Well, because all these people he mentions, they're people like you and me, aren't they? Every church will be full of people like this, the good, the bad, the indifferent. They're all here in these final paragraphs of this letter to Timothy, aren't they? What you have here is like a kaleidoscope of church life, isn't it? Paul is continually surrounded by people. Sometimes people encourage you and they support you and comfort you. Other times people disappoint you. Sometimes people let you down. It's all here in these verses. Sometimes people leave churches. Why? Well, because we've sent them away to minister the gospel in other places. So we read here that Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Erastus stayed on in Corinth and so on. And that's a wonderful thing. We want to see people leave our churches and go to other places and preach the gospel. It breaks our heart to say goodbye. But it's exciting when people take up ministry in other places. But sometimes people leave for other reasons, don't they? Why did Demas go to Thessalonica, verse 10? Probably because he didn't like what Paul was preaching so much. Demas may well have been a good example of what Paul talks about there in verses 3 and 4. He says a time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, they'll suit their own desires and turn to myths. You can always gather a congregation if you preach to them what they want to hear. It's a great temptation for a preacher just to speak on those subjects that won't ruffle too many feathers. Now, we don't exactly know why Demas has gone to Thessalonica, but whatever the case, it sounds like he didn't much like being challenged to live for the next world. He'd rather live for this world, and so he left. And don't we know of people who've done that? As we said a couple of days ago, yesterday, they've just sort of drifted off out of church and end up shipwrecking their faith. It doesn't have to happen straight away. Often it starts with just missing the occasional Sunday, and eventually the church fellowship doesn't seem so necessary to their lives anymore. And of course, if this world is all there is, then it isn't particularly necessary either. And sooner or later, they're gone. But then there are the encouragements, people like Dr. Luke. Paul says there in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Must have been nice for Paul to have his GP there with him, don't you think? And then he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in his ministry, to my ministry." Now, that's very interesting. If you know anything about Paul's history with Mark, it's a lovely little comment, because some 20 years earlier, I doubt Paul would have said that about Mark. Back in Acts chapter 15, you may remember, Paul refused to take Mark on his second missionary journey because he had deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and Barnabas took Mark and they went separately. Paul thought Mark was a quitter. And here is Paul on death row, all these years later, specifically looking to Mark for help, and that's a lovely thing, isn't it? Again and again, you'll find that sort of thing in the scriptures. God is a God of second chances. Think of Jonah. When God asked him to get up to go to Nineveh, what did he do? He set sail for Spain, the opposite direction. And then what happened? Well, the word of God came to Jonah for a second time. Get up and go to Nineveh, and this time he did. Well, think of Peter. Denied his Lord three times. He must have thought, you know, I'm finished, it's over. I've completely blown it. How could the Lord ever use me again? But what does the Lord do? He's risen from the dead. He specifically goes looking for Peter and he says, Peter, feed my sheep. It's like somebody saying to somebody who's just embezzled the church funds, you know, we're going to make you treasurer. Jesus says to Peter, you've blown it. I know your repentance is real, though. Feed my sheep. I'm going to entrust you with the most precious thing in the world, my sheep for whom I have died. And here is John Mark, once a quitter, now so useful to Paul in his last days. It's encouraging, isn't it? I don't know, maybe you've had something of a spiritual midlife crisis. You don't need to be 40 or 50 to have one of those. Maybe you've made promises to the Lord that you haven't kept, and it doesn't look like you'll ever keep them. Maybe you've wandered, maybe you've blown it, maybe you've let the Lord down badly. You can still live a fruitful Christian life. You can still finish well. But the other thing to notice about this is look at Paul. Here is Paul in this stinking, squalid, filthy hole in the ground with perhaps months, even days to live. And he says, get Mark. Why? Well, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Why? What ministry? I mean, he's in a hole 20 feet under the ground. He's about to die. His ministry's over, isn't it? No, in truth, it's only just begun. His ministry to the Gentile world has only just begun. And in that filthy, squalid hole in the ground, there is the command centre for God's mission to the world, to bring the gospel to the British Isles, to America, to the Antipodes. Don't you see? Paul is looking away from his lifetime, from death row. He's assembling his team from beyond the grave, as it were, to ensure that the gospel continues to advance and people continue to hear about Jesus and continue to be saved. Very few people on their deathbeds have the ability to look beyond their own circumstances, don't they? It's very rare. And here is Paul, a little bit like Charles Wesley, the great Charles Wesley, the 18th century revivalist. He says in his hymn, happy with my latest breath, my last breath, I might gasp his name and preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. That's how Paul died, not feeling sorry for himself, not full of regrets. Very often people die full of regrets, don't they? If only I'd taken this career rather than that. If only I'd hadn't left uni, or if only I hadn't gone to Damascus that day. No, happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name. Well, let's just try and apply this a little bit before we move on. See, look at this bunch of people. I say it's a kaleidoscope of church life. But ask yourself the question, where do I fit in here? You're somewhere in this passage, aren't you? Remember Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Ask yourself the question, am I for Jesus? There are people here today who are not for Jesus. And if you're not for him, you're against him. There are people like Alexander, verse 14, who strongly oppose the gospel. And Paul says, he did me a great deal of harm. You can feel the hurt there, can't you? There's no hate. Paul says, I'm not going to repay him. The Lord will repay him. But there's hurt. And there are, sadly, people in churches and denominations who strongly oppose the message. It's a very serious and sad thing. And then there'll be people like Demas who fall in love with the present world. Who are you? Are you a Demas? What do you love? What do you dream about? What do you plan? Are you mainly concerned about your progress and comfort in this world? Are you the sort of person who just walks through life going from one holiday to the next, dreaming of the next career move, the bigger house, the fancier car? Or are you more concerned to be the person God made you to be, to live for Him, to live your life in this world for Him rather than yourself, to live your life as a witness and a demonstration to the world to come, of the world to come? Which is it? What is it that you love? What do you live for, this world or the next? Are you in the race, Paul says? Paul says, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. Where are you, on the track or are you just a spectator? In the fight or just looking on? And as I speak to you today, this word of God, maybe it's in season, maybe it's out of season. Maybe it's correcting and rebuking you tonight. Judge yourself tonight so that you won't be judged by Jesus when he returns. Where are you? If you're a Demas, that's not good. That's why you need people who are prepared to look you in the eye and correct you. That's why you need to be here. Not just in a meeting, not just coming and going, though, from time to time, but in a fellowship of people who share their lives, who are honest with each other and allow each other to correct and to rebuke them. But maybe you're feeling a little bit like Mark. Maybe you've blown it at some point. Maybe you're wondering what place you have in the church. Well, you need someone like Barnabas, don't you? You know, Barnabas who stuck with Mark, someone who will come along, get alongside you and stay with you. There'll be a Barnabas here today. That's what the fellowship should be about. There must be Barnabases here today. Surely we can be Barnabases to each other. Maybe some of you are going through a rough time. Maybe you're feeling a little bit like the Apostle Paul in that prison in Rome, just in a little way. Maybe you feel like you've been let down by the church or let down by other Christians. You know, I bump into those kind of people all the time. You know, move from one church to the next, and they feel like they've been, you know, ignored, or they've been dumped, and they've been treated badly by other Christians, and often there's a real sourness and bitterness. Don't become like that, will you? I mean, maybe you have been through a tough time. Maybe other Christians have let you down. But don't give way to self-pity and sourness and bitterness. Paul doesn't. What do you need? What do all of us need? You need someone to stand with you, don't you? You need someone like Jesus Christ to stand with you. Paul says, even when everyone deserted me, the Lord stood at my side. The Lord who said, I will never leave you. I will never ever forsake you. You need to know that. Even if the church lets you down, even if other Christians forsake you, there is one who will come alongside you and stand by you, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he will never leave you. He will never ever forsake you. The soul that leans on Jesus for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Where are you in these verses? You see, when you read between the lines, there's a searching appeal here, isn't there? Well, lastly and briefly, there's a final encouragement. A survey was taken of people in America over the age of 95, and they were asked, what would you change if you could live your life again? And the top three answers were these. The top answer was they would take more time to reflect on their life rather than simply reacting to it. The second answer was they'd like to have taken more risks. And thirdly, they would like to have done more things that would have outlived them. Now, if Paul had lived to 95, which he didn't, I don't think he would have had those kind of regrets, do you? Even on death row, Paul wasn't reacting to his present circumstances. He was acting all the time. He was commissioned by Jesus on the Damascus Road to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the world. And he is still there, strategizing, assembling his mission team, even days before his death. And he certainly took plenty of risks throughout his lifetime, didn't he? No one could dispute that. And here he is planning a mission that not only outlived him, but will outlive us even 2,000 years later. What enabled him to be so effective right to the end, right to the bitter end? Well, look at some of these things he says. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Verse 16, everyone has deserted me, but may it not be held against him. See, how does Paul leave this world? Well, Paul goes out of this world the same way as Jesus did, doesn't he? Deserted by friends, executed by enemies. But what does he say? Father, forgive them. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Paul leaves the world exactly as Jesus did. The world has done its worst. Paul's back bags are packed, aren't they? Look at verses 6 to 8. What a great epitaph that is. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also have loved his appearing. What a wonderful thing to have written on your tombstone. Notice how different Paul is from most people. Most people spend their lives in denial of death, as Ernst Becker called his book. Most people are so haunted by death that they spend their lives frantically running after one experience after another, a bit like a person sort of running around a museum or an art gallery 20 minutes before it closes, you know. You know, one rushing from one exhibit to the next, trying not to miss out on anything. And as a result, most people's lives are full of regrets, full of things they wish they'd done, full of things they wish they'd seen, full of things they wish they'd said. And all those worldly ambitions and worldly regrets just disappear with them into the grave. But with Paul, there are no regrets. There's no denial of death. Death is the very best thing that can happen to him. And as a result, he's so much more effective, isn't he? His ambitions and his achievements outlast the grave and will outlast this world. You and I might think death is a long way away from, and maybe it is. But you don't know the hour or the time. Last week, a week ago, I sat in a funeral for a 38-year-old woman, pregnant, 25 weeks pregnant. She'd been bitten by a flea. She caught an infection. She died, and so did a baby. You don't know the day or the hour. It's a lovely spot. We need to be prepared. That's the point, isn't it? We need to be prepared. We don't know the day or the hour. There's a lovely spot in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress where Mr. Valiant for Truth says, my sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me, to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles. He will now be my rewarder. When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which as he went, he said, death, where is my sting, the sting? And he went down deeper and he said, grave, where is thy victory? And so he passed over and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. That's Paul. And that's the way to go, isn't it? What an encouragement for Paul. What a challenge it is for us. If only we were half as heavenly minded as Paul is. Just think how much more effective we would be in this world. In another place, Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. The day will come when one early church leader predicted, when men will call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Rightly so.